Well, 2 weeks ago, I began a series of sermons. 3 weeks ago, I began a series of sermons on the lesser known parables. And I'm going to put that on hold for a week because I mentioned something last time that needs a little more explanation. Let me begin by saying that a series of questions has puzzled me now for many years. Why did the vast majority of Jews not only ignore or disagree with the ministry of Jesus, but why did they reject him as Messiah if he met all the messianic expectations and prophecies of the Old Testament? If there are, as some say, 400 separate prophecies that point to Christ in the Old Testament, if he was prophesied to be born of a virgin, born in Bethlehem, prophesied to be tempted by Satan, prophesied to enter Jerusalem on a donkey, rejected by his own people, betrayed by one of his own followers, prophesied to be silent before his accusers, pierced in his hands and feet, and prophesied to die as a sin offering, then how could anyone fulfill those prophecies more than Jesus of Nazareth? This should have been a slam dunk, shouldn't it? How could any Jew not believe that Jesus was the promised Messiah? Why did these same Jews refuse to believe in his resurrection? Why did they not believe that he had been or was God in human form? And why did they reject the writings that eventually formed what we now call the New Testament? Why wasn't it blatantly obvious to the very people who were looking for a Messiah that he was that one? Something is missing in the Christian point of view. The Jews must know something that we don't. Otherwise, they'd all agree that no one before or after Jesus could so completely have fulfilled and satisfied all the requirements for an Old Testament Messiah. The simple and most obvious answer to those questions, and it's so obvious that it can be hard for a Christian to notice or accept the answer, but the answer is in fact that Jesus did not fit the Old Testament expectations for a Jewish Messiah. His birth, life, death, and resurrection do not fit any specific Old Testament prophecies. From the Jewish perspective, from the perspective of Jewish scholars, in every single case, the New Testament passages that quote the Old Testament either don't refer to a Messiah, or they are prophecies that had already been fulfilled, and there's nothing in those scriptures to suggest that there would be a second, later fulfillment. Or the passages in the New Testament that quote the Old have been altered after the events of Jesus' life to force Jesus to fit into that messianic mold. The Christian church believes that under inspiration, the New Testament writers extrapolated and interpolated passages from the Old Testament to reinterpret those old scriptures to fit whom they believed Jesus to be. An extrapolation and interpolation are literary terms borrowed from mathematics. Now, you may not be a mathematician, and you may not even be interested in big words, but if you don't know how extrapolation and interpolation have been used in the New Testament, you will never fully understand why the majority of Jews reject Jesus. First of all, let's define our terms. Extrapolation is an estimation of a value based on extending a known sequence of values or facts beyond the area that is known with certainty. So, in a general sense, to extrapolate is to infer something that is not explicitly stated from existing information. It's, you could call it a guess, an assumption, or a deduction. For example, in Romans 3:21, the Apostle Paul says, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed, as attested by the law and the prophets." Well, there is no law or prophet that says a righteousness from God will someday replace the righteousness that comes by obeying God and keeping the commandments. Paul has extrapolated that statement not from any direct Old Testament quote, but he is suggesting that even though the law and the prophets don't express the idea directly, they do indirectly. In other words, Paul seems to be saying that there is a hidden message within the words of the Old Testament that was not revealed to those Old Testament readers. And since these sort of statements in the New Testament are extrapolated and are not actually in the Old Testament, this in part explains why most Jews rejected the teachings of the early church. It is said that after the resurrection, Jesus met some of his former disciples. Remember that. His former disciples who were having a conversation on the road to Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. So they're walking along, having a conversation, and Jesus asked them what they were talking about. And without recognizing who Jesus was, because he'd died, they answered, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who doesn't know the events that have happened in these days?" Jesus kind of plays dumb and says, "No, what are you talking about? What do you mean? What happened in Jerusalem? What things?" We pick up the story in Luke 24:19. They say, "The things about Jesus of Nazareth. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people." Now remember, I said these were some of his disciples that were walking. And we know from other passages that Jesus didn't have many disciples left at his crucifixion. So of the few disciples that were left at the time of his crucifixion, this is what some of those few believed him to be. They did not think that he was God in the flesh. They didn't even think he was the Messiah. They thought he was a prophet. His own disciples, his own followers, concluded after his death that he was a prophet, powerful in word, yes, powerful in deed, yes, but a prophet. The chief priests, it goes on to say, and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. Remember, they still don't know who this person is that we find out later is Jesus. "But we had hoped," they said, "we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel, to be the Messiah. We had hoped. We no longer hope that. We no longer hope that he would be the Messiah because he obviously wasn't." Why did they think that? Why did they give up the idea that Jesus might have been the Messiah? Because there was nothing in the Old Testament prophecies of a Messiah that said this Messiah would die, and let alone be raised in glory. "And what is more," they say, "3 days have passed since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but they did not find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus." So the author of Luke is reporting exactly what any normal Jew any fair, reasonable, intelligent Jew might have surmised if they had been living in those days in Jerusalem. First of all, the disciples of Jesus included those, like Peter, who did believe that Jesus was the Messiah, and others who had hoped that he would be the Messiah, but those hopes had crumbled with his death. These same disciples now believed that he was merely a Jewish prophet. There were also, secondly, some unsubstantiated rumors from some of the female disciples that Jesus was still alive, not because the women had seen Jesus, but because they'd had a vision of angels. They'd had a dream. The disciples on the road to Emmaus continued walking with this stranger. Luke 24, verse 25, he, that is Jesus, said to them, "How foolish are you, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken." They're not disbelieving what the prophets have spoken. They know what the prophets have spoken. They believe the prophets, and they are still waiting for someone to fulfill those messianic expectations of the prophets. Luke goes on to say here, did not the Messiah have to suffer these things? That is, this death specifically, this kind of death, pierced in hands and feet. Didn't the prophets talk about the Messiah dying like this and rising 3 days later and then entering into his glory? Well, no, they don't. The things that happened to Jesus were not things that the prophets had spoken of. Otherwise, all the Jews would have believed he was the Messiah. These are not foolish people. These are people who are intelligent people, who know their scriptures. And Jesus did not fit those Old Testament prophecies. I'll go so far as to say that there are no specific prophecies about the Messiah suffering or entering into glory, but there are certainly prophecies that have been extrapolated to suggest that. Luke goes on to say, in beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. That is, he extrapolated from those scriptures. Now, it is hugely significant that even after Jesus supposedly explains how he personally fulfilled all the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament, the disciples still don't see it, because it's not explicitly there. And they still don't know who this stranger is. It's not until later that evening, when in verse 31 of Luke 24, that it says their eyes were opened, that is, these disciples who were on the road to Emmaus, their eyes were opened, and then, that evening, they recognized Jesus. So once again, Jesus' birth, life, death, and resurrection did not precisely fit the Jewish scriptures. Otherwise, Jesus would not have needed to explain to the disciples how the scriptures had spoken of him. It would have been obvious, especially in light of the fact that they were looking for a Messiah. They were trying to find someone that fit what the prophets had spoken of in terms of a Messiah. They wanted someone. They wanted Jesus to be the one that fit those. So if they rejected him as Messiah, it's because he didn't fit. No other explanation makes sense. The second literary technique used is interpolation, not interpretation. Interpolation. Interpolation in relation to literature, and especially ancient manuscripts, is a changed, removed, or inserted entry into a text that was not written by the original author. And this is commonly done in the New Testament, where they'll quote the Old Testament, but they'll remove a word, or add a word or a phrase, or change something in order to make it say something new. So you can't really say that the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, because a quote is very specific. It's exactly what was said. So when the New Testament writer claims to quote an Old Testament prophet, but quotes them out of context, or changes a significant word or two, then what they have added, moved, or removed is an interpolation. For example, in Romans 11:26, the Apostle Paul states that the deliverer, the redeemer, the Messiah, same concept, the deliverer will come from Zion. So this is where he was born, or this is where he lives. He will come from Zion, which is Judah, and he will remove, once he comes to do his work, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. So the Jews are ungodly, says Paul, and he says the Old Testament prophesied that from among their own people, from Judah, from Zion, one will come, and his job will be to remove ungodliness from these people. However, the original verse from Isaiah 59, verse 20, states that the Redeemer, or the Deliverer, will come to Zion. It doesn't matter where he was born or where he lived. He will come to Zion to those who turn away or repent from sin. A completely different concept. Completely different. Paul would have known what the original said, but the original did not fit his doctrinal position that Jesus was a Jew who had come to redeem mankind from sin. So he interpolated a couple of words to make Isaiah seem to be saying something that he had not. Isaiah was talking about how sinful the nation of Israel had become, and as a consequence, God was far from them. So that's where he starts. If Israel repented, then this deliverer, this redeemer, would come back to Zion, would come to Judah and Israel. And he, in the same passage in Isaiah, once he came back, he would punish Israel's enemies, make Israel and Judah great in the land, and he would send a Messiah, a redeemer, a deliverer to do all of this. If Isaiah 59 explicitly points to Jesus, then Jesus as redeemer would needed to have fulfilled the whole prophecy, right? And that means that he would come only to those who had repented. But Luke 5:32 states that Jesus didn't come to the righteous, but only to the sinners. Secondly, he would have punished Israel's enemies, and he would have made Israel great among the nations. And Jesus did not fulfill that. So to sum up the term, extrapolation in the New Testament is to infer something that is not explicitly stated from existing Old Testament scriptures. And interpolation in the New Testament is a change in the original meaning of an Old Testament passage by adding or removing something from the quoted scripture in order to give it a new meaning. Now, there's something that Jews don't understand about the Christian point of view, but before we get to that, let me give you a few more examples. This first one is referring to the time of the birth of Jesus, Matthew 2, 13 to 15. When the Magi had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, and the angel said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." So there you go. In the Gospel, you have the author of Matthew clearly stating that this baby Jesus and the events of his life, this idea that he had gone down to hide in Egypt for a number of years until Herod died, this had been completely predicted in the Old Testament. And this was further proof that Jesus was the legitimate Messiah. But this quote is from Hosea 11, verse 1, which actually says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." So who is the child? Baby Jesus? Well, the son is the nation Israel. But even more concerning, if Hosea is prophesying about Jesus, is how this son, Israel, was behaving. Let's suppose that Hosea is also then talking about the baby Jesus, who would be brought to Egypt and then called back out of Egypt. Then, in context, the next verse says, "But the more they," that is my son, "the more they were called, the more they went away from me. They sacrificed to the Baals and they burned incense to images." That's what this son does, who's called out of Egypt. So this passage in Hosea isn't even a prophecy. It's looking back to the time of the Hebrews being called out of Egypt. Now you may say, but son is singular. It refers to one child. Israel was a nation. Well, no, Exodus 4:22, for example, demonstrates that God frequently referred to Israel as my son, singular, even though he's referring to the whole group, the whole nation. It says in verse 22 of Exodus 4, "Tell Pharaoh that this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you to let my son go." Singular pronoun, even though it's referring to a group. "Let my son go so that he may worship me." The next one, Ephesians 4:8. This is why it says that when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. Paul is using this as the basis to establish his doctrine that when Jesus was resurrected, went up to heaven, he then poured out his spirit and gave gifts of the Holy Spirit to the believers. And this is a quote from Psalm 68, verse 18, which actually says, "When you ascended," that's something that's already happened, it's not a prophecy, "when you ascended on high, you led," past tense, "captives in your train, and you received," past tense, "you received," you didn't give gifts, "you received gifts from men, even from the rebellious, so that you, O Lord, might dwell there." It's not a prophecy. In the psalm, God ascended a mountain where he received, as a kingly figure, he received gifts of worship, honor, and praise from his human subjects. Even those who had been rebellious were now bending their knee to the one true God. In Ephesians, Paul radically alters this psalm by interpolation to suggest that it was prophesied that after the resurrection of Jesus, he, Jesus, ascended to heaven and would give spiritual gifts to men, to his followers. Completely different meaning. And you can say, misquoting the Old Testament. One last example, Romans 3, verse 10. It says, "As it is written, there is no one righteous, no, not even one." Which is a very odd phrase for a Jew, because the Old Testament is replete with examples and instructions about how to be righteous. And so Paul is saying, not one of you has ever been righteous. This is a quote from Psalm 14, verses 1 to 3, which actually says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They," that is the fools, "are corrupt, and their deeds," the fool's deeds, are vile. There is no one from among the fools who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God, and all fools have turned aside. They have together, as a group of fools, become corrupt. There is no one from this group of unbelievers who does good, not even one of the fools. That's the context. The author of this psalm is bemoaning the rebellion of God's chosen people, whom he calls fools for no longer believing in Yahweh and turning to foreign gods. But Paul completely twists the psalm so that he can use it as a basis for suggesting that everyone needs Christ because there's no other way for one to be righteous. So what can we conclude from these and numerous other similarly interpolated and extrapolated passages? First of all, the New Testament frequently misquotes the Old Testament, changing what the scriptures say in order to fit Jesus into the role of Messiah. Secondly, the Jews do not allow for the Old Testament to be altered in this way. Even for Jesus, that's why they don't accept him as Messiah. It's not a lack of faith. If anyone was looking for a Messiah, it's the Jews, then and now. Third, Christians sometimes argue that the Jews aren't reading their Bible correctly, like they don't know their scriptures. And we know better. That's like telling your doctor that she doesn't know anything about infectious disease. They are the ones who know. They do know their scripture. They do know what the original Hebrew says. So the only honest response is not to find some workaround for the problem, but just to state the truth. The New Testament authors misquote consistently the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures. And the reason that they knowingly, not accidentally, not mistakenly did that, intentionally, knowingly did that is what's important. Early Christians believed that Jesus was the unexpected Messiah, not the expected Messiah. He was the unexpected Messiah, that he transformed the law and the prophets. He reinterpreted them because the law and the prophets to Christians had deeper meanings and greater intentions than those revealed to the Jewish minds. And finally, the Christian church believes in progressive revelation. That is, that through extrapolation and interpolation, we can breathe new spirit into the old letter.